Scripture reading today is from Acts, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
Thank you, Judd. It's good to see everyone here today, especially those of you who are visiting with us. It's always a great encouragement to have folks come and worship with us and share in our study of God's Word, and hopefully you will benefit from what we're doing here this morning and offering up praise to God and opening the pages of His book to learn a lesson from His will. Judd read the passage in Acts chapter 18 a moment ago, the first 11 verses of that chapter, which describe the establishment of the Lord's church in the city of Corinth. There is something that really stands out about this reading, though. Notice in verses 9 and 10 that at some point early in his stay at Corinth, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And based on the strength of that promise, then, he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word, and apparently did a good job. But the thing that stands out here is the fact that this is the only time that we have recorded in all of the work that Paul did throughout the Roman Empire that the Lord had to appear to him in a vision and say, "Lord, Paul, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't give up. Stick with this. I have many people in this city. You're just going to have to endure whatever is there, and everything's going to work out fine." We think of Paul as this fearless missionary for the Lord. He's going about proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. You know, Paul, in one of his epistles, talked about Jesus and his message, his gospel, preaching peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far away. This was a message of reconciling man to God and man to each other. Peace is what the human race longs for. And here was Paul preaching that same message in the city of Corinth. And apparently, the implication is, in this encouragement that the Lord gave to Paul, Paul despaired of any hope of accomplishing anything in the city of Corinth. And that raises the question, why? What was it about Corinth that would cause Paul to fret about being able to accomplish what he had set out his life to do? And when you read the epistles that were written to Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it becomes glaringly obvious what the problem was. You see, the church, the city of Corinth, was what we today would call the Las Vegas of the Roman world. It was Sin City. It was wild. It was reckless. The people who lived there, for the most part, were just utterly shameless in their lifestyle. And here Paul has come into this kind of city with a message of self-restraint and compassion and peace and harmony and high moral standards and all of that. And he just despaired that anybody here in this mess could ever accept this kind of message. But the Lord assured Paul, don't worry about it. I do have people here. It's going to take you a while to find them, but they're here. Just keep preaching, stay on task, and we'll see how this works out. Well, of course, the church that was established from this group of people, in many respects, carried some of the baggage of their past lives. And again, as you look at the epistles, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's quite obvious that Paul had his hands full with this group. In fact, it would not be too far out of the realm to say that the church at Corinth became Paul's problem child. It was just a train wreck of a church. Every possible thing that could go wrong in this church was going wrong, and it was pretty much a full-time project for Paul to deal with this church. Now, we know of the two epistles that were written. There's a reference in the third epistle to the fact that there was, in fact, a third letter that Paul wrote to them that we no longer have. There were several visits back and forth that Paul made to this church. And it was just kind of touch and go for a while as to whether or not Paul would ever be able to salvage anything worthwhile out of this group. It occurred to me some time back in studying the epistles to 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Paul's relationship to that church, that what we have here is an excellent case study in how to heal a hurting church. Now, those of you who were involved last quarter in the Wednesday night adult class will recall that that was the topic. We spent 13 weeks talking about Paul and his relationship to the church at Corinth. It was not a detailed exposition of the two letters to the Corinthians, but more of a topical or thematic approach, looking at how Paul dealt with this church that had so many problems. And it occurred to me that we have churches today that have problems, right? We see it all the time. In fact, you yourself have probably at some point in the past been a member of a church that was racked with internal dissension and had scandal and just all kinds of things going on that made you question, are these people seriously the people of God? This can't possibly be right. Well, that's what we're looking at in the church at Corinth. And so what I thought might be helpful for us today is to take that 13 weeks of material that we went over last quarter and condense it down into one lesson. A challenge, I know. We'll see how well I do with it. And trust me, we're not going to be here all day. I'm having to really pare this down, cull out a lot of extraneous stuff, and boil it down to just some essential points that I think will help all of us come to a deeper appreciation and understanding of what it takes for a church that is struggling to live up to its calling to do that which the Lord wants it to do. What we're going to do this morning is look at five principles that Paul lays out in the letters to the Corinthians. Now, these are scattered throughout the two letters. They're not laid out in nice, neat, sequential fashion like I'm doing here. But hopefully, this will be a nice summary of the kind of strategy that we need to take when we find ourselves in a group of people that claim to be of Christ, but really have no clue how to do it, as is obvious from the way that they're living and failing to get along with one another. So with that, let's plunge into our study this morning. The first principle that Paul lays out to these people is the need for humility. One of the things that plagued the church at Corinth, quite obviously, was the rampant selfishness among its members. Very much, here's a group of people, each one of whom were concerned about me, myself, and I. It was all about themselves. And the other people, well, just had to shove out of the way and let me do my thing. And when you've got a group of people who are all living according to that standard, chaos is going to be the result. That's unavoidable. And you don't have to go to church to see that. You see it in the world all the time, in marriages, in the workplace. Whenever selfishness dominates a group of people, there are going to be problems. And you see it in the church at Corinth. in the first chapter of the first letter. Paul starts out by talking about these people all dividing up from one another. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they were beating each other over the head about the pros and cons of their respective champions. And Paul basically said, cut that out. That is not the Spirit of Christ. That is not what the Lord put us here for. There's a phrase that is found several times in the first letter, the phrase puffed up. He accuses these Christians in Corinth of being puffed up or proud or arrogant. I'm better than you are. Now, they don't come out and say it in so many words, but clearly their behavior portrays this kind of cocky attitude toward one another. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm more proficient than you. And any time that spirit enters into a group of people, there's going to be problems. And you see it in some of the problems that the church at Corinth was dealing with. In chapter 6, Paul talks about these Corinthians actually taking one another to civil courts to resolve their differences. They could not sit down, being people of God, and resolve their differences among themselves. They have to go to a heathen judge to resolve their issues. That's nothing but selfishness at work. In the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about how they had abused that. And what ought to be a communal experience and a sharing in the sacrifice of their Savior, these people had instead turned that holy feast into just a general banquet. Paul says, you come together for this purpose, but one is hungry and another is drunk. What is going on here? This is not what the Lord wanted it to be. And then there's just the overall climate of conflict that marked this church. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, Paul gives a long list of some of the behaviors that were rampant in this church. The outburst of anger, the hostility, the conflict, the tension that existed among these people. And there's no other way to describe what would cause something like that other than complete and utter selfishness among the members. So what they needed to learn was humility. The ability to put other people first. To relegate self to a secondary status and recognize other people are more important than I am. And treat them that way. And if they could learn humility, it would transform their behaviors one toward another. For example, with regard to the matter of the lawsuits that they were bringing against one another, Paul advised in verse 7 of chapter 6, why not rather be defrauded? If it comes to it, why not rather just say, okay, you can have your way, I back away. We're not going to come to blows over this. It's not worth it. Because at the same time we're slugging each other over our petty differences with one another, don't you realize we're dragging the name of Christ through the mud? And the world sees that? Is it not better to just be defrauded? Let the other person have his way if it comes to that. Don't insist that you've got to have your way all the time. In the question that plagued these people about meat sacrificed to idols, there too there was a big problem that some of these people, coming from a background in which meat sacrificed to idols, buying that meat at the meat market then, was a further act of worship to that false god that meat had been offered to. And some people recognized these false gods are just figments of human imagination. The meat is perfectly edible food. There is not a problem in the world with me eating that meat. The god that it was offered to has nothing at all to do with my eating the meat. That person had knowledge. But some people had a hard time in their minds separating the food from the god that food had been sacrificed to. And it really bothered their conscience to do that. Now, it could have been a very simple yes or no answer to that question. Should we eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? But Paul spent three chapters dealing with this subject. And basically his principle was, give no offense. Be careful in your exercising what to you is a liberty, that liberty does not serve as a cause of stumbling to your brother. It's very important that we consider the impact of what we are doing, what we are saying, on the lives and the faith of other people. And take care what we say and what we speak. The solution to the Lord's Supper abuse that was going on there was very simple. Wait for one another. Recognize this feast for what it is, an opportunity for us as one body to join together in communion and fellowship with the Lord. Even the spiritual gifts that these people had been given by the Holy Spirit in order to serve the body, the greater cause of which they were members, even those spiritual gifts were being abused, and they were taunting one another with the fact that my gift is better than your gift. And that was just, again, feeding the spirit of selfishness. And Paul said, cut it out. The whole purpose of these spiritual gifts is that all things might be done for edification, for building up the other person. It's not to make me look good. It's not to elevate me above somebody else, least of all, my fellow brethren in the Lord. Instead, we're to see our gifts, whatever they might be, as tools to help and serve other people. And you can't do that if your heart is dominated by a spirit of selfishness. So throughout these epistles, Paul is really emphasizing the importance of a spirit of humility. That brings us to a second principle that we recognize in the Corinthian correspondence, and that is the importance of self-discipline. We mentioned a moment ago that the culture that this church in Corinth came out of was notoriously undisciplined. These people did not know what it meant to say no to one's passions and appetites. In court, consequently, that spirit had a tremendous influence in the church. A lot of these people came in from environments in which anything went. Whatever I feel like doing, whatever appeals to my appetite, I indulge it. And what's wrong with that? Well, there's a lot wrong with that. The life of the child of God is one of discipline, of self-restraint, of self-control. And these people had a hard time seeing that. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul addresses, again, this question of them lining up behind Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so forth. And he says, when you do that, are you not carnal? Some of your translations might render the word fleshly. Here are the people of God who are just given over to the passions of the flesh. Their feelings, their emotions, their carnal appetites. And Paul says, that is not who we are. We have to bring these things under control. Again, we spoke a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. How the disputes, the outburst of anger, the constant fighting and friction among these people. If somebody crosses me, if they hurt my feelings, if they offend me in some way, I'm getting back. And what group of people can survive that kind of climate or environment? The church at Corinth was in extreme danger of just tearing itself apart because of this willingness to come to blows over every little thing. And even sexual license in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses a sex scandal that affected this church. A man who had his father's wife. And the Corinthians not only didn't deal with it, there again that phrase puffed up is used. You've become puffed up about this. They're proud of their tolerance and their open-mindedness. Anything goes in the church at Corinth, apparently. And Paul rebuked them for that. Later on in chapter 6, he talks about the fact that some of these people were actually still frequenting the brothels of Corinth. They saw no problem with frequenting prostitutes. And Paul came down hard on these people. You cannot live this way. And that's why he's emphasizing through these epistles the importance of self-discipline. Self-discipline, contrary to popular belief today, is something that can be learned. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 1. He said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Let us cleanse ourselves. Self-discipline is not something that somebody else does for me. It's not something that God just opens my skull cap, pours it in, and closes it up again. That's not the way it works. Paul said, let us cleanse ourselves. And that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of teaching. It takes some trial and error sometimes. But it can be done. And just very quickly, we'll look at a few pointers that Paul gives these people how they can learn self-discipline. It starts, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, with self-examination. He tells these people, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You know what one of our problems is in our lives? We make no effort to evaluate ourselves. Again, if we operate on the principle that whatever I feel like doing, well, that must be right, that must be okay, and we just head off down that path and we never stop to evaluate, is this the right thing to do or not? Then we're setting ourselves up for huge problems down the road. And so Paul's telling these people, take the time to examine yourselves, look at your life. Take a hard, critical look at where you are and where you stand up against the standard that God has set before us. How am I doing? What kind of changes, improvements do I need to make in my life? I've got to get serious about that. And if I'm not willing to engage in that constant self-examination, self-critique, I'm never going to learn how to grow. I'm never going to be a better person than I am right now. A second important principle in learning self-control is to minimize the evil influences in my life. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, how many of us know this one by memory? And that is that evil companionship corrupts good morals. Our grandmothers taught us that. If you hang around with the wrong crowd on a frequent basis, what's going to happen? Their low moral standards eventually are going to rub off on you. And that's why Paul argues to these people, stay away from the evil influences that can drag you down. Recognize them for what they are. They are instruments of Satan designed to put a stumbling block in front of you, and you need to minimize your exposure to these things. A third principle in learning self-control is learn from the mistakes of others. Isn't that the approach that Paul took in 1 Corinthians 10? Here in the context, he's talking about the meat sacrificed to idols and what a terribly destructive influence idolatry was in the lives of God's people in ancient days. He talks about the Israelites as they came up out of Egypt. And he talks about their being given over to idolatry and their grumbling in the wilderness and their sexual immorality and all these other things that were all tied to idolatry. He says these things were written for our admonition. They're examples to us. And we need to look at their examples and learn from that. I will not make the same mistake that those people make. You know, isn't it odd how easy it is for us to critique other people's mistakes in their life? We can read the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Oh, those idiots. Couldn't they get it? Couldn't they understand it? Couldn't they see the truth was right in front of their eyes? And they just turned their backs on it. And we do the same thing in our own lives. The circumstances are somewhat different. The temptations come in a different form to us. But we make exactly the same mistakes that they make if we're not careful. And that's why Paul is saying, look at other people and their mistakes. Learn from those mistakes and resolve not to make them. And then finally, a fourth thing that we can note in Paul's writings on how to learn self-control is look for leadership that models self-discipline. Paul said very simply in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we don't have the time to pursue this. We spent at least two lessons in our Wednesday night series talking about Paul setting himself forward as a model, an example of humility and self-discipline and all the other positive characteristics that he's trying to get these people to understand. And it just helps immensely if you have leadership in a local church that is modeling what God wants people to be. If the leadership is corrupt, you can bet the members are going to be corrupt. What if nobody in the congregation is modeling it? What about you? What's wrong with you taking that role? Well, I'm not an elder. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a deacon. I'm not a Bible class teacher. Do you breathe? Then you're qualified. You learn self-discipline in your own life. You model the kind of life that God wants His people to live. Let other people see that and use that influence to help other people. It may be necessary in some cases. A congregation can be so dysfunctional, nobody has a clue how to do it right, that they might have to call in an outside person, a preacher or somebody else, who can come in and help them sort through all the problems and point out where the mistakes are and how to correct them. But it certainly helps if you have at least somebody in the congregation who can model self-discipline. Much more we could say about that, but we have to move on. The third thing that we want to look at that Paul lays out to these people is really confined to one classic chapter in 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. You know, so much of what plagued the church at Corinth was just a lack of love. Now, once again, it's very easy for us to read the story of Corinth and go tisk tisk, you know, those clowns just couldn't get it. But are we any better? You know, love is one of those virtues that everybody loves to applaud. Oh yes, the world would be so much better if everybody loved one another. Everybody agrees with that. And I can tell you very few people understand what that means. If the world would be so much better if everybody loved one another, why don't we do it? Why is the world such a mess? It's because we're not loving one another. Because we do not understand what love is. For most people, love is kind of a syrupy emotion. Nothing more. Paul's definition of love here in 1 Corinthians 13 clearly describes it as more of a behavior. It's not a feeling. There's nothing mushy about this. It is a very difficult, hard behavior that we have to implement in our lives. Listen carefully. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, you could preach a whole lesson just on this one passage right here. A whole series of lessons on this, which I'm not going to try to do this morning. Let me boil it down to just a couple of things that I'd like for us to consider. First of all, love is not a feeling, but it is a behavior. It is the way that we act toward one another, including even our enemies. People that just rub us the wrong way. I cannot stand to be around that person. The Lord says you still have an obligation to love him. And that means you treat him right. And the second point that we can draw from this, look at the first characteristic that Paul lays out about love and then the last characteristic. He says at the outset, love suffers long. Love suffers long. Let's boil that down even to a more simple statement. Love suffers. Now chew on that for a while. I thought love is supposed to make everything, you know, peace and sunshine, butterflies and all the good things of life. No, love suffers. And until you can grasp the meaning of that, you don't know what love is. If you love somebody, that means you're going to suffer in dealing with that relationship. They are going to hurt you. There are going to be things said or done that you don't like, that you don't appreciate, that you wish were somehow different. But love suffers long. I will endure. I will put up with this. I'll deal with it as best I can. I will not give up on the relationship because I love this person. And then look at the last phrase that Paul uses in this description of love, and that is love never fails. Love never fails. A marriage where two people truly love one another will never fail. If a marriage fails, it's because somebody in that relationship did not understand and exercise the love for the other, more likely both of them. If a congregation falls apart and rips itself apart, it's because those people never really understood what it means to love. Love never fails. It works every time. And the fact that the whole world is tearing itself apart is an indication that we as a race of creatures still don't have a clue what love is. And that's why Paul spends a whole chapter talking about here to these people. If these folks in Corinth could just dwell on these characteristics of love that Paul lays out and internalize that concept in the way they treated one another, it would just transform their relationship with each other. They wouldn't have all the heartaches and the problems and the fights and everything else that characterized this group. But let's move on. The fourth great principle that Paul lays out in his writings to these people is the need for repentance. We spent a whole lesson on this on Wednesday night, just talking about what repentance is not and what it is. Let's just start with the basic definition. Repentance is a change of heart with a view to changing one's life. And the second part of that is critical. There are a lot of people who will say, you know, I really messed up here. I shouldn't have done that. Or I'm on the wrong path. I know I really shouldn't be doing this. And that's it. There's no intent to change. There are no efforts that are put forth to actually implement any change. They just keep on in the same destructive path, feeling sorry for themselves. There's no repentance there. Repentance is when a person decides, I'm going to change the path that I'm on, and then executes on that intention. The story of the prodigal son is a classic case. He's in the pig pen, and he says, I will get up and go to my father and tell him, Father, I sinned before heaven and in your sight. Please take me as your hired servant. And the next verse says, he arose and went. He executed on his intention. And that's what we have to do if we're going to repent. And that's why a key verse here is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11, where Paul lays out what repentance is all about. Let me just read this quickly for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. I think he's speaking of the 1 Corinthian letter. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Have you ever been sorry for something you did wrong? You know, a lot of bank robbers are sorry that they robbed the bank. Actually, they're just sorry they got caught. Being sorry is not enough. He goes on to explain, now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. A desire to change one's life with a view to changing it. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. These people repented. Paul wrote a blistering letter to them in 1 Corinthians, and he just nailed them on any number of specific issues that they had bad attitudes, bad behaviors. You guys need to straighten up. Clean up your act. And now in 2 Corinthians, Paul can write and tell them, I see that you repented. On so many levels, they changed some of the things that were wrong in their group. Now, they still had some other things they needed to work on. That's what 2 Corinthians is all about. But they're making progress in the right direction. And it was such a huge step for them, and he's applauding them for that. And that is so crucial. Folks, if we find ourselves in a bad situation, a bad relationship, we need to look at ourselves, first of all, and find out, am I contributing to this? Is there something that I've said or done that has brought this about? We're so quick to blame other people, to cast aspersions on them. It's their responsibility. If they would fix their act, then everything would be okay. What have I contributed to the problem? That's the most difficult thing in the world for human beings to do, is to admit that I am wrong and make the decision to change it. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, guys, you need to change. There are some things that are not right here. You all are sharing in the blame. Every one of you needs to repent. And there's nothing easy about that. It's humiliating. It's hard. I get it. But it's got to be done. Look, if nobody's going to change, then it's the status quo. All the bad vibes and the hardship and the conflict and the turmoil and the chaos will just keep on going, if not get worse. People have to change, whatever price they have to pay to do that. And then finally, and I have to tell you, this is the one that in my own mind really emerged as the dominant issue in the epistles to the Corinthians that I never really recognized before. And I see this more and more as really the key, the fundamental foundation that makes or breaks a congregation. And that is the role that Jesus Christ plays in their life. Look at how often Paul talks about or introduces Jesus in a description of these people and all their problems. He starts out in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God has the power to change people's lives. Jesus Christ is the means by which that change is going to take place. He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and whom crucified. Now, Paul is not saying here that nothing else matters as long as you believe in Jesus. Cool. You can just go out and live however you want. That's not what he's saying. Clearly. As you read the rest of these epistles. He's saying that in the absence of Jesus, none of the other stuff matters. If you don't have Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of your heart, guiding your every decision, your every act, your every thought, then I can preach to you all day long about everything else, and it's not going to accomplish anything. Jesus Christ has to be the source, the motivation, the driving influence behind the life that I live. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we're just in the first three chapters. Over and over and over and over again throughout these letters, he keeps tying the topic at hand to what Jesus Christ did, to what he taught, to how he lived his life. Look in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Do you remember we were talking about selfishness a while ago? If you really grasp what Jesus did for you, it's going to transform how you look at yourself. You will no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, if people could just understand that. If they could just reflect on what Jesus did in leaving heaven, coming to earth, living a lowly life among men, being horribly mistreated by his fellow human beings, nailed to the cross, and raised again the third day. If people could understand why Jesus did all of that, it would put their own lives in an entirely different light. What am I living for? What motivates what I do? Why do I treat other people the way I do? And in view of what Jesus did for me, how should I treat other people? Do you see what Jesus, what Paul is doing here? He's just holding the image of the crucified Christ in front of them, saying, people, look, look, look! This is what it's all about. Look at all your petty bickering, your fussing and feuding and fighting and your wild life. Is that what he died for? I don't think so. God is calling you to something better, something more noble. And if we can just look at and appreciate and recognize what Jesus did, it could have a transforming effect upon our lives. It would impact our temptation to immorality. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? He's speaking here to those people that were still traipsing over to the brothels, saying, guys, can you see Jesus Christ over there doing that? Remember him? He's the one who died for you. He's the one whose name you wear. He's the one that you worship every Sunday. Can you see him in one of those brothels doing this? Trampling the conscience of others, as these people were so prone to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Okay, the meat sacrifice to idols. These gods and the idols represented, they're just figments of human imagination. There's nothing wrong with eating the meat itself. But if you're eating that meat causes your brother to stumble, do you realize what you've just done? You've trampled a brother's conscience and you have sinned against Christ. That's pretty serious. Stop and think about you exercising your freedom in view of what that freedom can do to those who are around you, your brothers. Jesus Christ, in His image, impacts how we observe the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And he goes on to describe the solemn nature of this sacred feast in which we remember the death and the sacrifice of our Lord, looking forward to His coming again. How these people were misusing their spiritual gifts could be alleviated if they had a better appreciation for Jesus and what He did. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And this is that chapter in which He gives just this beautiful description of how the human body functions, how it works. Which is the most important part of your body? Is it your eye, your ear, your hands, your legs? And Paul's argument there in this chapter is, it's all important. Every member of your body has an important role to play because we are the members of Christ's body. We ought to see our contributions in that light. There's no place for exalting one member above the others because we all belong to Christ. That's who we are. And this really gets down to the nub of it. The whole approach to the idea of personal growth is deeply embedded in our view of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18. That last verse, he says, we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Folks, that is what the life of the Christian is all about. We're looking at Jesus Christ, and He is a mirror. He's reflecting back to me what I ought to be. And of course, if I'm examining myself as I ought to, I'll recognize I don't measure up to that. But I have room to grow. And that's why Paul uses here the present tense. And that is, we are being transformed into the same image. When you're baptized, you don't just immediately become the Christian superhero. That's not the way it works. The Bible says you become a new babe. And you have a long path of study and growth and nurturing and development that you've committed to. And that process will never end. Throughout your entire life, you will still be using the present tense. I am being transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I'll never measure up 100%, but I will never quit trying. And that's what Paul is trying to get these people to understand. This is, folks, this is what your identity as a Christian is all about. You have signed up to try to be like Jesus Christ. And do you know why so many people stumble and fall in their personal lives? Do you know why so many churches stumble and fall and descend into bickering and infighting and all the other chaos that so many churches get involved in? It's because they took their eyes off the image of the crucified Christ. They stopped looking at Him. Too often, Christ becomes just a figurehead. He's just there, kind of putting the picture on the wall sort of thing, and we wear His name, but He really doesn't influence us that much. And that's when the problems come in. So let's sum it up. How can a hurting church be healed? 5 steps Paul lays out for us in the Corinthian epistles. Number 1, aggressively promote the Spirit of Christ. Our preaching, our teaching, our Bible classes, our song service, the Lord's Supper talks, everything that we do. I don't know if you've noticed here in recent months, I have tried in my sermons, at the end of each sermon, I've deliberately tried to somehow, whatever the topic is, draw it back to the death and resurrection of Christ, what He did. Because I see that more and more as the crucial key to success in God's people being what they ought to be. As a church, we've got to promote that. Put it to the front. That's the foundation upon which our existence is based. We need to learn how to model humility. And if we don't see it in other people around us, don't be like them. Model it in your life. Somebody has to show how to do it. We all need to learn self-discipline. Recognize that this life is not about just make myself feel good all the time. That's not it. I'm here to serve. And all of my talents, all of my abilities, everything I have is for the service of others. I'm going to discipline my life to that extent. And I need to learn how to practice love. Really dig deep into what that virtue is all about and how it should impact my behavior. And then finally, all of us, need to learn how to repent. When we see anything in the previous 4 attributes that really aren't what they ought to be, I need to look deep down in my life, in my heart, and say, what do I need to change? What do I need to change here to get back on the right path? And if we as individuals, as a church, if we could implement the simple things that Paul laid out here in the letters to the Corinthian church, we could find the healing that we seek as a congregation. Of course, a healing a hurting church begins with healing individuals. If your life is hurting, you know that you're not where you ought to be as a human being. You know that you're alienated from God. Then recognize that God has taken the appropriate steps to provide for your salvation. He sent His Son to this earth. He died a horrible death, but sacrificed His perfect life for your sins. Do you realize the significance of that? All of the dumb, stupid things that you have done in your life, and believe me, I've got plenty of my own. Everything that you've ever done, God is promising you, I will wipe it away. It will be as though it never happened. You can't beat a deal like that. You know, God is not asking you to swim the deepest ocean or climb the highest mountain in order to get that. He's offering it to you freely. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that before men, and you're willing to repent, to make that change in your heart and in your life, then all He asks of you is to be baptized. And in that simple act of obedience, you will find the salvation that He's promising. If you need to respond this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song. Won't you come?